And it says this: a song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. For those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princesses like Zebah and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as a flame set the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their face with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismay forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. To the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look, particularly at Psalm 82. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. There'll be a question time as soon as the sermon ends, so be aware of that so you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. You have a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you can use if it's helpful. Other than that, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the sovereign Lord who is the creator, and that you alone are uncreated. And as we reflect on these things this morning, why might we even be in a better position to understand this? And that it is your plan to redeem your people and bring salvation to those you have chosen. Amen. Well, Psalm 82 is a little problematic. It's hard to understand what is meant to be happening. So have a look down at verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. God has called a divine council, and he's invited all the gods to this meeting. But exactly who are all these gods? that are present at this gathering. If there's one thing we know that the Bible teaches, it is there's only one God. If this is the case, how can God call a meeting with gods that do not exist? Or maybe the solution to this problem can be found in John 10. You may remember that Jesus quotes Psalm 82 verse 6 when he is accused of blasphemy. So we read in John 10 verse 33, "The Jews answered him, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?'" The point that Jesus is making is that scripture has been known to call humans gods. It seems that those whom the word of God came, presumably the Israelites, are called gods. So Jesus is saying the gods of Psalm 82 are actually humans, but are called gods. But does this help us to understand Psalm 82 in its original context? Well, if we go back to Psalm 82 and look at verses 6 and 7, we read this: "I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince." It's believed that the flow of this verse is, God makes a judgment against the gods, and his judgment is the gods, who we are to assume are immortal, are condemned by God to become like men. They will become mortal. This means Jesus' comment doesn't really help us. If anything, it makes the problem more difficult. Now we have to account for how God can call a council among the gods when there are no other gods to call. And then we have to account for how Jesus can, in verse 6, or use verse 6, to make the point that scripture has referred to men as gods, when that doesn't quite seem to be the point of the text. And these are all good reasons to skip past Psalm 82 and move straight to Psalm 83. But we're not going to do that. Let's have a tentative go at providing a solution to these problems. We begin with Psalm 82 in its own context, and how God can call a divine council among the gods when there are no gods to call. On the one hand, the Bible's quite clear. There is only one God, and all other would-be gods are imposters. However, on the other hand, the Bible is realistic about the threat of other gods. We see both of these aspects in the same chapter of Deuteronomy. So in chapter 6, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This seems to suggest that there is one God, and implies there is no other. But then when we come to chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, a real threat is introduced, and it's a threat from other gods. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you." So we have this paradox. There are no other gods. Nevertheless, the other gods provide a temptation for the Israelites, a temptation to leave the God they serve behind and to go and serve one of the other foreign gods. And it's at this point that these gods begin to look quite powerful. Powerful in the sense that they are able to draw the people of God away from the one true God. Well, let's now run a hypothetical scenario. What if God called all the gods that rule over all the other nations and told them they were to meet together? What would that look like? Should we think of the meeting as equals? Would it be a democratic meeting? Everyone getting their say, and every god with a vote? Well, Psalm 82 answers this question. God takes his place, and it's as judge, and he judges over the other gods. And God condemns the gods because they judge unjustly. They show favoritism to the wicked. What they should have done is give justice to the weak, an orphan, and deliver the weak from the hand of the wicked. Having judged the gods, he then punishes them. They have claimed divinity. They have assumed immortality. And God takes that away. They will become mortal like men. And the psalm finishes at the end. God shall inherit all the nations. What this psalm demonstrates is the nations may all have their gods. And the people of those nations, they may fear those gods. And Israel may even be tempted to turn away from their God and to go and worship the gods of the other nations. But in the end, it's the God of Israel who's judge over all the other gods. And all the other gods are accountable to him, because the whole earth belongs to him. Even the gods, or the idea of the gods, serve the purpose of God. They are a test for his people, that they remain faithful to the God of Israel. And we also learn that these gods are not in a position to challenge God, nor can they thwart God's plan. When they serve their purpose, God can bring them to an end, because he alone is sovereign. So we've considered Psalm 82 in its own context. Now we'll spend a moment considering Jesus' use of Psalm 82. And this is quite difficult. Those who start with the psalm, they tend to understand the psalm is talking about gods, while those that start at John 10 naturally understand that they aren't gods, but humans that have been attributed a divine status. And there's a few comments to make. There are those that argue that Psalm 82 is written against the human rulers of Israel, who, as we know from other scripture, fail to care for the widow and orphan. These human rulers have been given the divine prerogative to judge, but did not reflect God's judgment. Others say it refers to Israel as a whole, because in John 10:34, Jesus refers of whom the word of God came. This then refers to Israel at Mount Sinai when they were given the commandments. And Israel, as we know, was known as God's firstborn son. What we can know for sure is the Bible does call those who are human gods. For example, Adam is said to be the son of God. We've already mentioned Israel was called God's son. And we know that in Psalm 2, the Davidic king was also called the son of God. So it's no surprise that Jesus' point stands. But it's worth looking in a little more detail at what Jesus's actual point is. By quoting Psalm 82, the only question Jesus is asking his accusers is, why are you surprised that I call myself God's son? The scriptures have called humans sons of God before. So you see, at this point in his argument, he isn't making the point that he's fully divine. Rather, he is merely delaying them in stoning him so that he can make a further point. And this point is found in verse 37. He says, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." It is the works that Jesus does that he wants his accusers to evaluate. Are his works those that are unique to God himself, or are they not? If the works Jesus does are unique to God, then the only legitimate conclusion is the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So as we finish, let's just do that. Let's spend a moment considering the work of the Son. We could think of Psalm 82 that we've looked at today. When Jesus walked the earth, he cared for the weak and the needy. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, and he provided us with a glimpse of new heavens and new earth. We could consider Psalm 81 that we read earlier, that speaks of God's deliverance when he saved his people from Egypt. Then we could think of the Lord's Supper, or at least the time when Jesus taught his disciples to practice the Lord's Supper. Of course, Jesus didn't pluck the Lord's Supper out of nowhere. It was a reinterpretation of the Passover. What Jesus was about to do would bring redemption like the Exodus. But it would surpass the deliverance of the Exodus, bringing forgiveness not just for the Jews, but for Gentiles also. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was vindicated, and he anticipates when his enemies will be made his footstool, as is outlined in Psalm 83. And then, now the challenge of the gospel is to find our comfort and refuge in Jesus, as is described in Psalm 84. And as it ends, "Blessed is the one who trusts in you." While Jesus makes a connection with the gods of Psalm 82, we can never mistake him to be the same as those gods. His work makes it clear. He is the Father's Son. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son was obedient and that he carried out the work that you gave him to do. And as we spend time reflecting on those works, might we know and remember that he is in you and you are in him. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. That time has arrived. So any thoughts or questions? Yes, Nathan. And then Matt.
There's two scriptures in Psalm 84 about the story of Korah. So I don't think it's a metaphor. I just wanted to know if there's any significance in the scripture from Psalm to this act, Psalm to Psalm 84.
So let me repeat the question for the recording. So the superscript, so the first bit in Psalm 84, says, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And then elsewhere, we've got, for example, back in Psalm 83, a psalm of Asaph. Now, we've come across Asaph before, but Korah maybe not. So what is the significance? I'm not sure. No, actually, yeah, no idea. I'll leave that one for Agent to answer next week. Well, the interesting thing about the Psalms, here's an excuse. The detailed commentaries that we own aren't very detailed. So Psalms is a big book, and they don't really talk an awful lot about much. But I'm sure we can find something out. I'll have a look and get back to you. I could have a go at stabbing in the dark, but it probably wouldn't help. Yes, Katie.
Okay, just thinking about the tying out of the blocks here. Usually when other gods refer to Israel, they would fight for the gods that other nations worship, so like Baal, Molech, those sorts of gods that don't exist. But then, because it says,
Yes, yes. So, I'm not sure I can repeat the question. I guess it's just, who are these gods in Psalm 82? We have seen something like this before. What's going on there? That's kind of basically the question, yeah? Is that fair enough? I'm not going to give an excuse. I'm going to have a go and answer this time. but having said that, there's not an awful lot of clarity in the commentaries. So I think ultimately no one seems to want to settle on an answer, and no one seems to really know. But what I think, there are some options. So I think what I've ended up settling upon is this idea that though there aren't any other gods, the gods do leave an impression. So the other gods, like you say, Baal and Ashtaroth and all these other gods, they do leave an impression. They do have a power, and that power is resembled in the fact that they can pull people away from God, because people are willing to leave. The Israelites were willing to stop serving God and go and serve the foreign gods. So they have a power, and so they are a threat. So when we were looking at Psalms in that context, I think that's kind of how I was exploring that idea, that actually they are a threat, so we might feel unsafe. But we don't need to worry and feel unsafe, because I think that's what Psalm 82 introduces. It says, don't fear these gods, because every power and dominion and authority is under God. So whatever that power might be that could draw you away from God, it is underneath God and under his rule. And so what I So what I felt like I was doing in the first half of the sermon was just understanding Psalm 82 in its own right, in its own context, and just exploring how maybe possibly the original readers would have understood it. Now, I think it is worth saying that other people, as we did allude to, don't think it's talking about gods at all, and they think it's talking about the judges of Israel, who have been given an authority, and as judges, they have the prerogative of a god or the god, so they are called gods and given a divine status. So this is another interpretation, and this kind of reads quite well within the psalm, because when we got to kind of verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, give justice to the weak and fatherless, you feel like, well, I've heard this before. This is normally spoken by the prophets to the people of Israel, and particularly the judges who are failing to judge the people, and they're kind of punished for that. So I think then we can, that's it feels quite legitimate to read it that way as well. So maybe this is the judges of Israel. And so when it says, you're the gods, sons of the Most High, all of you, nevertheless, like men, you shall die. I think there it could simply be saying, I've given you a place of honor. You know, God has given the people, the judges, a place of honor. You are considered gods among men, but you will die just like any other man. So I think we could read it in that way. Which then helps us when we get to John 10, because then when we look at John 10, Jesus says, the scripture says, you are gods. And obviously for him to make his point, it must be referring to humans and attributing them as gods. So that would work with the judges, but it would also work if it was speaking to the whole of Israel. So that's kind of... Now, it's probably worth saying at this point that I don't think in the sermon I said anything wrong in terms of the conclusions that I drew at the end. The worst thing I may have done is got the right conclusions from the wrong places. But here's where I'm showing my working. So everything I've concluded I think is true, i.e. humans are attributed as divine in terms of sons of God, like Adam, David, and Israel is determined as the firstborn of, son of God. Also, we can say that there are other gods in terms of the idea and the threat of them, and we can get that from elsewhere, and we don't need to worry because God is so sovereign over them. So all those conclusions, I think, are fair and accurate, but maybe I've got them from the wrong place, or some of them, because maybe all of them can't be true if we're looking at Psalm 82, or maybe all of them can be true when we're looking at Psalm 82. And I think that is possible as well. But the reason I put that caveat in is because if you turn around and say, I don't think Psalm 82 is talking about gods at all, I'm going to reject that at all, that's okay, we don't have to be at odds with one another, because I'm not holding too tightly to that. Or if you say, well, I say you can't go the other way, can you? You can't say, I don't think he's talking about humans at all, because Jesus says that, so I think we're stuck with that one, if you see what I mean. Has that helped at all? Oh, cool, cool. Right, Matt, sorry.
I was just wondering about the last verse of the psalm. Arise and go and judge the earth, and you shall inherit all the nations. Because it sounds like that's paralleling the judgment of the divine council. We could imply that these gods, whether they're gods or humans, are ruling over the nations of the earth rather than Israel.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. So let me repeat it for the recording. So the last verse, 82 verse 8, it says, Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So if I've understood what Matt said rightly, so this seems to imply whether they are humans or gods, whoever it is that he's judging are people who are responsible for all the other nations. And at this point, God will take, obviously he takes them away, he takes the nations back, and they no longer judge over them, he now judges over them. Yeah, no, I think that's a, is that what you're saying? Yeah, I think that's a really good point. And I think, so another thing that's kind of helpful, one of the commentators said, if you think about it, the gods, even though they don't exist, are being worshipped and served by the people of those nations, and they're the ones in the end who are not given justice to the weak and the fatherless, and they're doing that out of service from their gods. So you get both and there, in that it is gods being represented by people, and the people doing the work that the gods have given them to do, which is not to bring justice. But I think that's helpful as well, because, and this is the thing, I think when you're in the context of Psalm 82, you do feel like you've kind of got to go with both gods and also gods of the other nations, because of verse 8 as well. So hopefully I've done justice to it. And I'm grateful now that that's the end, and Adrian can take over and do the next four psalms. Okay, let's stop there. And we're going to stand to sing in preparation of the Lord's Supper, Ode to See the Dawn.